Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14. Give heed to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We ask that you would grant us ears to hear, that we might by faith lay hold of the promises that he has given us, that we might rest and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning has been the springbed and birthplace of much folly. The idea that you have some type of magical power, if you just say the right formula, God has to do it. If you ask in my name, I have to do it, kind of thing. By the way, that's called witchcraft. You might want to dress it up as something else. The prosperity gospel, name it, claim it. It's witchcraft. You say something that forces the meta-divine beings, that's the demonic realm, by the way, to force the divine realm to do something. That's the nature of witchcraft, and that's the nature of the prosperity gospel. That somehow, if you could just but harness Jesus' name. I mean, you find this in literature and in other religions where people have secret names and they hide them from you because if you know it, then you would have power over them. Praying in Jesus' name gives you no power over him. And we'll see what that even means, because once we see what it means, it shows a complete dependence upon him, not power over him. It's your union and communion with Christ. And praying from this and out of this is what it, in a nutshell, boils down to. That's the basis. But where does that come from? Well, what were we talking about last week? The union and communion of the Father and the Son. So, the Father and the Son are organically of the same substance united. We are by faith and the power of the Spirit united to Christ. That is the power of prayer. That is what it comes down to. So, just as the Father and the Son share their union and communion, and that is the only based on the union, and yours is only based upon that. That the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ in your effectual calling. So your union with the Son, affected by the Spirit, is your effectual calling. And your effectual calling is how you will understand what is going on in this passage. It's not as if the apostles got a promise here and you only get to witness it from 2,000 years distance. That's some commentators out there. The promise detailed in these verses are to all those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ. So when you pray in and flowing from your union and communion with Christ, and you act by that union to Christ, then and only then will you grasp what Jesus is promising here. It's not as some dumb 17-year-old I once knew thought, that if this dumb 17-year-old were to read those passages in Scripture that deal with runners not growing weary right before the regional meet of cross-country, that somehow God would have to bless his running and he would somehow do great. By the way, it was the worst race of my senior year of high school. Because I was going into the stupid mindset as opposed to preparing for the race. It is not a formula. Praying in Jesus' name is not a formula. It is the means and manner of the Christian life. For there are statements in this passage that the prosperity gospel types would make out to suggest that you can and will engage in all manner of activities like our Savior. And by the way, what they usually mean is, you're going to be able to go into the hospital wards and empty out the hospital. You're going to be able to go to the mortuary. And no, we'll get to what he talks about the works as opposed to the wonders. See, he says works, and so we're talking about works in this passage, not wonders, and we'll describe the distinction there. It is only as you live and move and have your being in Jesus Christ, the vine, and you the branches, that this passage makes sense. So our outline this morning is, one, amen, amen, two, in my name, and three, I will do it. Amen, amen, in my name, I will do it. So let's look at this. Verse 12 is the 22nd time in the Gospel of John, out of a total of 25, where Jesus begins a statement with, truly, truly, but in Greek, I'm going to teach you some Greek this morning. He says, amen, amen. And so they just translate it to truly, truly to give you an idea of it. But the idea when you see this is that you're supposed to slow up, because what Jesus is about to say is something that you cannot fathom in the flesh. Something that your faith may at first take a step back and say, are you sure about that, Jesus? Are you sure? And that's why he slows down, and he knows your weakness. He knows your need for that condescension. And so he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. So he wants you to draw special attention that your weak faith will have trouble grasping. Yet our Savior in his kindness and forbearance calls you to give ear and to receive what he's about to say by faith, not out of some type of pretended ritual or magic formula. The solutions proffered for this passage are myriad. There are those who take what Jesus is about to say, as I've already mentioned, as some type of the normal life of the Christian is emptying mortuaries. Just let's remember in Scripture how many dead people came back to life. And I'm not talking, obviously we put Jesus at the head of the list because he's resurrected. Everybody else that you read about is resuscitated because they all went back into the tomb. There's only two people since the creation of the world that have not tasted death. Enoch and Elijah. All the rest have tasted death. And if the Lord tarries, everyone in this room is going in a box and will be buried. So it's not talking about raising the dead as a matter of course. As I already mentioned, others say, oh, it's just for the apostles. This is some special thing that they were. I think it was Aquinas who spends most of his time in this passage talking about, well, because they were going to write it all down. So he's talking about their writing it down. No, it's promised to the whole church. I say to you is all y'all. It's the all y'all here. It's not the individual. He's talking all y'all together. So truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. It's a promise, again, the visible church is the recipient of this promise. And what is the visible church? Besides, by the way, I should step back. It's not just the visible church, it's the whole church. But we are currently, though our primary membership is in the invisible church, if we are in Christ, everyone who is a member of the visible church, this promise is to you. And what's the difference? Well, the visible church, the kingdom of Christ on earth, is made up of all those throughout the world who confess Jesus Christ along with their children. That's the visible church. Whereas the invisible church is all those from the creation of the world to the return of Christ who are united to Christ by the power of the Spirit, effectuated by faith. So the visible church, the gospel is preached, is where the gospel is preached. The visible church is where the sacraments are administered. The visible church is where discipline is administered. and where the watching world sees the works of Christ play out before their very eyes. There's a passage that many of you have heard me talk about before in Colossians that every time I read it, all my innards just say, says, and we are filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I can tell you intellectually what Paul's talking about there, but every time I read it, I go, it just seems wrong. There's something in me that just screams, it's wrong. It's not. I'm wrong. Okay? So, but what is Paul talking about there is, guess what? Christ died on a cross outside of Jerusalem roughly 30 AD, in April of 30 AD. And as such, there is a very small group of individuals who are able to see that. But yet, the gospel is to go to all the earth. And so what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is their representation, preaching, administration of sacraments, to the entire globe. And so they'll do more deeds. So in other words, what I'm going to just short circuit where I'm going to what Jesus is talking about here is quantitatively more deeds than it is qualitatively, because the church dies for no man. No sins are forgiven because of the sufferings of the church. Yet the sufferings of the church lived out before the watching world are a representation of the sufferings of our Savior. So the works of Christ are represented to the watching world in and by the church. But he said works and greater works. He said greater. This is where the language of our Savior and of the Bible are necessary to prevent confusion. If your mind, like mine, is often drawn when you say the works of Jesus, oh, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, the feeding of the 5,000, you're using the wrong language. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 signs, what we would call miracles. They're revelation. They're revelation that this guy who's preaching to you, so when he says, for example, I am the resurrection and the life, Lazarus is raised. I am the light of the world. The blind man is healed. These are revelation that what he is saying is not just some nice poetry, but he is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. They are signs pointing to, yep, that's him. The works of our Savior, on the other hand, in Scripture, as opposed to the mighty deeds of salvation, which we would call the miracles, the works are his death and resurrection, his completion, the fulfillment of all the righteous requirements of the law. The mighty deeds of God are those acts of faith that he performed, entrusting himself to the Father, and thus embracing the shame of the cross. Jesus' mighty deeds of salvation are what the church placards and festoons around the world are not qualitatively greater, they're quantitatively greater than. Because, well, as I said, Jesus was in Judea, a Roman province, outside Jerusalem, one day in 30 AD. Whereas the church, throughout all places ever since, even before, is placarding who is this Savior. This is not an absolute statement, as shall be seen in a moment, that not to take from the third point too much. Remember that Jesus is speaking in this instance in the context of the union of believers. So as we'll see, when the church does it, it's Christ doing it. Remember what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, not my church? Because in persecuting the church, Paul, Saul at the time, was persecuting Christ. By the union and communion of believers with the Savior, what happens, what the world does to the church, it is actually doing to the Savior. And so what the church does is the Savior working out. So, you know, generally most Bibles, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. But if you look at the introduction where we see Luke's letter to Theophilus, what he says, most excellent Theophilus, in the first book I told you the things that Jesus began to do, and now I'm telling you the rest of the stuff he's still doing. And so, yes, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. These actions of the church, as greater or more numerous than the one who died and rose again, are possible because after his resurrection, he was raised to the right hand of the Father. He says here, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. If the Son, see, we rightly are, you know, fixated upon the resurrection of our Savior. But if you look in the course of his exaltation, his ascension is every bit as important for your salvation. Because in his ascension, he's raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he continues in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, he's making continual intercession for us. He once made a sacrifice for our sins, but now, as our priest, our heavenly high priest, he's continually praying for you. And as our king, he's ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So prophet, priest, and king. And as such, he continues his work in us and through us, so that the world might see and know that he is the prophet, priest, and king. And so, as you think about what the church is doing, even as we meet in this humble theater, Christ is showing himself gloriously. Amen. Amen. But now in my name, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. I need $1 million. Notice, I need. It's not in Christ's name. Now, have you ever stopped to think, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And I can tell you what it doesn't mean. To put at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name. Now, amen. Now, it is right and fitting so to do. However, it is not what it means. I'm going to quote, now if you were at the last evening sermon, you'll recognize this quote from Christopher Ashe. We are united to Christ by the Spirit. If Jesus is the song leader, we are the choir. To use a lovely analogy first suggested by Augustine, when you sing the Psalms, you are actually singing the songs of Jesus with Jesus as your song leader. Rather than listening to a choir of many singers, you are joining the choir. Jesus' song is being performed, and the rest join him in singing it. Christ is the great choir master who tunes our hearts to sing God's praise. So praying in Jesus' name, following from this, it is more like being a repeater. Now, what is a repeater? A repeater is a radio transmitter that adds nothing to the bandwidth. Matter of fact, what happens is people who are ham radio, their whole nerdiness is trying to figure out how to bounce off one repeater after the other to get their signal as far as they possibly can. And when you think about prayer, and this goes back to Edward, I'm going to use the language that Jonathan Edwards used. Prayer emanates from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, to you, and then you are re-emanating it back to him. True prayer starts with the Father and returns to the Father. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's taking the very thoughts of Jesus and returning them to him. So another way to think about it is, you know those wonderful feedback loops? You know, when somebody's got one microphone, and they got another one gets inside at the wrong side. All of a sudden, you get that nice, lovely, ear-piercing squeal that just, you know, everybody just stops for a second. Prayer, rightly done, is that. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound very lovely. But it's, the point of it is that it's a returning of the sound back to its the one from whom it emanates. The Father delights to hear, as you pray, his words. And so it's another way to think about it is as an ambassador. When back in the days of Ronald Reagan, his Secretary of State was George Shultz. And when a new ambassador would be appointed and confirmed by the Senate, they'd have a meeting with the Secretary of State, and he'd be in his office, and he had a huge globe in there. And he'd ask them to go point on the globe who he was representing. And invariably, the individual would go and find, well, I'm going to be the ambassador to Myanmar, so let me find Myanmar. There. He said, no. Spin it back around and point at the United States. Their point was not to represent Myanmar to the United States, but the United States to Myanmar. And so they were to give the words of the U.S. government to the country they represented, not the other way around. And so when you pray, this is your springboard. This is what you are to pray. It is to train you and to get you thinking along the right ways. You use the very words that he has used because you delight in his word. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, I can do it that fast. I can do it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I can say it so fast I can't even understand what I'm saying. That's not prayer. That's just recitation. However, there is a manner in which you pray the Lord's Prayer, in which you are saying, your will be done, not mine, O God. You be glorified, and I am trusting in you. So you use the very word that he has used because you delight in his word. You delight in him who spoke it. If you were to have your heart delighting in the law of the Lord, that's Psalm 1, more on this tonight, but that word is too thin. Law there. Because the word Torah, Yahweh, Torah is two words. The instruction would be a better one because it's heading this book of prayers and praise. And so it's to instruct your whole heart, not just the five books of Moses, but the whole word is to instruct your prayers. For it draws your mind, as you draw your mind to it, this instruction can mean so much more than that. The delight of the Lord, of the blessed man, is to meditate on that word day and night. So as you are going through things, you just are constantly chewing on it and thinking, huh, what does that mean? So you take the very words of Scripture, you make them your own. You pray them. And in so doing, you are praying in his name, by his name, according to the manner in which he would pray. Your desires are his, and so when you pray as a faithful believer united to Christ, then and only then are you seeking his face, then and only then are you actually praying in his name. When you're praying, it's like, boy, wouldn't it be great if I could, God, I'd really like it if you were to, you're driving along 90, you see that billboard, the lottery, $900 million, and you think, you know, if you're like me, what you start doing when you see that is like, oh God, if you were to somehow get me that ticket, because see, I don't buy them, I'm just praying that you'll also bring one into my hands, because your odds aren't significantly increased by buying one, so I don't buy them. But if you bring one into, obviously half of it the government would take, so of that 450, I'd give half to your church. And see, so I start building up this fantasy as if somehow I'd give it all to God, and therefore, see, look, God, He owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. He needs it not. And yet we pretend like we can blackmail him or to guilt him into giving it to us. That's not prayer. That's what James talks about when he talks about the foolishness of our prayers. You adulteresses. That's what he calls them. It's you adulteresses. It's basically saying, hey, God, will you give me the money to spend on my lusts? Lady of ill repute. I mean, that's the language he's using how we do our prayers. We treat them as if God, asking God to give us the money so we can go spend them on our lusts. That is obviously a prayer he will never answer. And thanks him for that. Rather, he's training us. And the great thing is the Holy Spirit takes our imperfect prayers, and all of our prayers are imperfect, and he translates them. He translates them, and so as we speak them, they've been garbled. You know, going back to that transmission thing, we've garbled it, and he ungarbles it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as you pray, with all your garbled, twistedness, the Spirit straightens out. He takes that which is crooked and makes it straight. And that's why all your prayers are answered in Jesus' name, not as you've garbled them. So this brings us back now. So we've seen that the church will do more things. We'll see that he will answer all of our prayers and do everything we ask of him in his name, which means ungarbled. But now let's bring us back to, if you ask me anything in my name, again, in my name, I will do it. So this brings us back to why prayer is not a work. There's not like, well, if I do this, God will have to do that. But a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. By the Spirit at work in you. As Paul said, I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So notice, Paul's saying, I'm toiling, but actually it's the Spirit toiling through me. Or elsewhere he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. For yes, you will do many works, pray many prayers, but all these, including praying in Jesus' name, especially praying in Jesus' name, it's Jesus at work in you. It's Christ at work within you. And that's why you can have confidence, because you can't have confidence in yourself. Well, I take that back there. You can. You can have confidence that you will fail. You can have confidence that you will sin. You have confidence that you will mess up. But you can have confidence that Christ, who began that good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can have confidence that Jesus will never fail. Because the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin, which Christ freely forgives. Christ provides all the righteousness and all the righteous requirements of the law. And now in your justification, those were all imputed to you and received by faith alone. In your sanctification, he is making it more and more a reality in you. He paid for all your sins. He fulfilled those things. And now by the Spirit, he's working those things out in you. He works out your salvation in you now. Now, to be sure, there's a participation element that is required. It's not a mere passiveness, as if you're on a tube floating down the river. It's not a float. It's work. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for it's God who is at work in you. That means that as you work out your salvation, it's God working it out in you. And so as we think about that, working out your salvation, it's talking about your sanctification, your dying to sin and coming alive to righteousness. That's God at work in you. In Christ, none of your toil is in vain. There's much that Christ is doing in you, and beloved, he shall not quit. You will quit many times, and he'll pick you back up. You will quit. He will not. He will finish that work he began in you. Because he has a job still. To present you holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle to the Father. He's got a lot of ironing to do. A lot of bleaching to do. And he's doing it through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, and through the administration of church discipline. So rejoice and look up, knowing and having confidence in your Savior to finish that which he has begun in you. Knowing that everything you ask in his name, according to and in line with his purposes, he will complete. That he might be glorified and you might gain that glory. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you. We ask that you would conform us unto Christ, that you would make us holy and righteous by the power of the Spirit in us, that we might be testimonies and trophies, placarding your grace to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.